Well, I hope everybody had a great Christmas. I know we did around our house, and it's good to see you back this weekend for our Q&A service. If you're new to Cornerstone, this is something that we have started to do years ago. Honestly, it started out as kind of to give me a break between all the Christmas Eve services and the next weekend's teaching. But it has kind of become such a popular thing that we have been doing this now for many years. I want to say at least 10 years or more, where for this weekend, we just take time to answer your Bible questions the best we can. Andy and I are going to tackle them together. I have him up here to take the ones I don't want to. Let me pray, and then let me give a little bit of the ground rules. But again, you can text to 62953, but then in the body of your text, you have to put CC, just stands for Cornerstone Chapel, but just put CC, a space, and then you can start typing your question. If you use the scan bar on the bulletin with your phone, it'll automatically put the CC in the text box for you, so you don't have to type it again. But let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll kind of lay the ground rules, and then we'll jump into our Q&A service. Father, we just want to give you thanks because we know that you know all things. You are omnipotent, and we want to understand as best we can as you reveal yourself through the pages of your word. Tonight, as we dig out scripture together, we pray that it would all be edifying for us as a church and glorifying to you. We thank you, Lord, that you impart to us wisdom. If we lack, you tell us in your word to ask. And so, Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask you to bless that person, too. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we'll be doing this again three more services tomorrow. Perhaps your question will not be answered tonight, but it might get answered tomorrow. We've gone to a texting format because, quite honestly, when we used to do a combat, we started out just with microphones. Then we went with microphones and texting. And what we found was that people who would ask questions by the microphones, then people who were texting wouldn't get their questions answered because I would feel obligated to address people who were standing at microphones. So we've done away with the microphones. So you text everything in. You say, I don't have a phone. I don't text. Well, get up to the 21st century. That's all we got to say. Christmas, maybe someone will get you a belated Christmas gift. But anyhow, so this also for two reasons. One, it helps us to look through the questions and honestly to be able to answer ones we think might be more relevant to the most people. Sometimes people have a very specific question to their specific situation, may not be relevant to a few thousand people over the course of four services. So we're going to be looking at questions that we think, okay, this might be more relevant to a broader group of people. If you have personal questions, you can always email. The pastors love it when I say this. You can always email the church personal questions, Bible questions, and then throughout the week, pastors will take turns answering your Bible questions. So we can still try to accommodate you that way, but for the purpose of these services, we'll only be doing texting for these questions. It also allows, secondly, for our online audience. We have hundreds of online viewers every service, and so that allows them to participate as well. We want to encourage you, please keep it limited to Bible questions, okay? This is not just random questions, all right? I don't know what figgy pudding is. I have no idea what figgy pudding is, and I don't care to know, and I don't have an answer for it. Please keep them to Bible questions. Please don't try to stump us. You can easily, so don't try, right? But be legitimate with your questions. All questions are getting screened by a moderator, so if you want to be ridiculous, it won't even make it to my iPad, all right? So I won't even know who that is. We will cover as many questions as possible in the allotted time, but in order to get in as many answers as possible, to address as many questions as possible, we are going to take just a couple minutes on every question. And some of these questions might require a lengthier answer. And for that, we might at times refer you to the teaching library. There's a great archive on our website, cornerstonechapel.net, on the teaching. There's a teaching. What am I looking for? A teaching. Icon. Yeah, it's a drop-down box teaching. And The entire Bible's on there. So at some point, I've taught through the entire Bible and probably have addressed your question at some point. So we might address, turn you towards the teaching library. All right. That said, everybody know how all this works now. I saw a question that was submitted earlier, and let me take a stab at this. So someone texted in, are everyone's name in the Lamb's Book of Life or just those of believers? So the Bible does talk about the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, in the NIV, it is referenced eight times. NIV and King James. Eight times the Book of Life is mentioned. And I take perhaps a different view of this than others. So, and the reason I take a different view of this is because there's one thing that Jesus said. If you want to turn, it's Revelation 3:5. If you have your Bibles, because we'll be referencing Scripture, so we want to point you to Scripture in the course of answering these questions. And there's one thing that Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, about the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, it's mentioned eight times throughout the Bible that there is a book. In fact, Revelation talks plural, and John says, and I saw books that were opened. But there is one that is specifically named the Book of Life. And one time among the eight references, Jesus is speaking in Revelation chapter 3, and it's to the church of Sardis. And he uses some interesting verbiage here. It's Revelation 3:5. Jesus says, he who overcomes will, like them, talking about the overcomers of the church of Sardis, will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, other times that it references the book of life, it doesn't necessarily talk about. Actually, there is one other reference. I'll read it to you from in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. The psalmist is talking about the wicked. May they be blotted out. So you look at Psalm 69, 28, you look at what Jesus says here in Revelation 3, 5, and it seems to indicate that there's actually, that every human being is first put on the list of the Lamb's Book of Life. That when you receive Christ as your Savior, then your name remains. If you reject Christ as your Savior, there is a blotting out. I think it also answers the question about young children, before they come to the ability to make a decision for Christ, or even those who are mentally disabled and they're not able to articulate or to comprehend a decision for Christ, God has made gracious provision for them. In that, when we look, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David, after his sin with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, a child is born, David mourns over the child because he's dying. And then when the child dies, David says, he will not return to me, but I will go to him. And David already makes mention there that this child, though we're all born into a sinful nature, there's a gracious provision that God makes for children, for those who are unable. And it seems to go hand in hand with this idea about not having your name blotted out, that everybody's name is initially entered, and it is only removed when you refuse to accept Christ as your Savior. So people have other views about it, but my personal opinion based on Psalm 69:28 and Revelation 3:5, when Jesus talks about blotting out, it doesn't talk about, I will write your name. The inference is, it's already there. He speaks about blotting out your name if you don't make a profession of faith in Christ. Want to take one?
Sure. There's a question that came in. If a family is in credit card debt, how do they approach tithing? do they pay back the debt before tithing? So this is a great question. Obviously, the Bible talks about tithing, or usually it's referred to as a tenth. So God wants us to live on 90% and give 10% to Him. But if you're in credit card debt and you owe money to credit card debtors, should you pay that first before you tithe? The Bible never talks about taking a pause in tithing. The Bible also doesn't beat people up because they don't tithe. The Bible says that tithing is for us. So it's a good thing. Most people understand that if you can't live on 90%, you probably can't live on 100% either. So a pause in tithing for a lot of people wouldn't really help. So that'd be the first question is, do you really believe that stopping tithing would really help you pay back your credit card debt? Or are there other issues that led you into debt? It's a good question. I think I would probably want to make sure that I'm not doing a lot of other things. I would make sure that I'm not paying for cable TV. If I'm going to take a pause on tithing, I better make sure I take a pause on a lot of things that led to the credit card debt before I take a pause. My challenge would be to someone, if someone asked me this personally, I would challenge them to continue to tithe and figure out how they can pay off the debt. Not for the church's benefit or for God's benefit. He doesn't need our tithe. He doesn't need our money. But it's a challenge for us to live according to faith and according to His word. And so that would be the first challenge. But if anybody takes a pause in tithing so that they can pay off a certain debt, I don't believe that God's going to punish them or that there's any punishment written in Scripture about anybody taking a pause because they're in credit card debt. But look to the source of what caused it. Tithing's probably not what led to thousands of dollars of credit card debt in the first place.
So. Yeah, and I think also Mark 12:44, where Jesus was noticing people as they were putting in their offerings, and he commended a woman who put in just a couple of pennies, basically. And he said, she is outstanding because they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had. So I think there's something to be said about even good stewardship in the midst of credit card debt. Someone asked about how did all of the ethnic races come about? In Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about how God formed man from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed the man, Adam," and actually in Hebrew, that's the word, Adam, A-D-A-M. "God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And we know biologically, scientifically, that the human body is made up of 17 chemical elements, mainly hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, and 14 other trace elements, which is the exact makeup of soil, of dirt. So science even, again, catches up with the Bible when the Bible talks about human beings being fashioned from the dust of the earth, from the ground, from dirt, from soil. Our compound, our chemical compound of our physical beings is exactly the same as that of dirt. Now, having said that, then you have the DNA of basically soil. So you have a variety of ethnicity on the spectrum of shades, from those with pigment and those without pigment, but it's all the same color of earth tones, basically. You don't have any purple people, any green people. You have people who are black to white and every shade in between, and it all stems from being fashioned from the dust of the earth. And then from there, as people migrated, because the Bible talks about that the earth was not divided until Genesis chapter 10. So at one point, the entire earth was one land mass, and after the continental divide and continental drift, then different groups, and all of this plays into the whole event of the Tower of Babel too, and the different languages, where people began then to cluster based on their languages after languages had been confused, and they ended up then migrating within certain communities based on languages. And but because our basic DNA makeup was originally derived from the soil, you have that plus the language differences that occurred at the Tower of Babel, and thus you have different ethnic peoples.
I'm just going to try to guess which ones he doesn't want to answer. There's one here that's a difficult question. It says, how does a woman stay committed when her husband tells her that their marriage is over? They still live together. So obviously this is a difficult question that could take a lot of a lot of time. Obviously, a marriage is with two people. And the wife in this situation can't make her husband commit to the marriage, can't make her husband want to be married. And so if a woman was coming to a pastor or coming to the church saying, what should I do? My husband doesn't want to be married. Obviously, there's a lot of questions that we would ask, but one first would just be pray. Just pray and ask what God would have you do. Secondly, just be very aware of your own sin, your own need for repentance, your own contribution to the relationship, because you can't force him to do anything, but the wife could be asking, how have I contributed to this? Is there anything that I'm doing that God would want me to do? We're all, because even though we're married, we're all accountable to the Lord as to, are we the man or the woman that God wants us to be? And so that would be a question. And if that woman can say, I'm doing everything that God would want me to be and do as a wife, and yet my husband is not interested, then it would come down to prayer and then, again, it would be left up to the man if he would want to stay or leave. Obviously, in a marriage relationship, sometimes we feel very helpless when we realize, I can't make my spouse do anything. I really can't make my spouse love me. I can't make them be nice to me. I can't make them be kind to me. I can't make them help me with the dishes or help them around. I can't make them help around the house. It's a very helpless feeling. And when one says, I don't want to be married anymore, obviously that just makes that helplessness even more painful. So it's a sad situation. But there are some things that I think the woman can do. And one is just seeking the Lord and asking him, God, am I doing everything that I should be doing? And then stay committed as unto the Lord, as God would want her to in this immediate situation.
Turning your Bibles to John 6:60, someone asked a question from John 6, verse 60. And the question is, what specifically is this, and why did the Jews react the way that they did? So let's look at John 6:60 and then figure out what the this is. So the verse says this, on hearing it, and we're going to have to back up to see what it refers to. On hearing it, many of his disciples, these are Jesus' disciples, said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And in the verses previous, Jesus says something that is very difficult to understand. We have a better perspective because Jesus qualifies it a little further in the text. But you have to imagine that for the hearers, this sounds extremely difficult to hear. And here's what's difficult to hear. If you back up to verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and then, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? So Jesus here talking about flesh and blood and feeding on me, and you know, in its context, originally for his hearers, this had to have been very, very difficult to comprehend. Now, many of you have come out of the Catholic Church, and our church is made up of maybe a third of people who have come out of the Catholic Church, is my guess, just on conversations with people over the years and hearing how many people have talked about leaving the Catholic Church. This is a major text for the doctrine in the Catholic Church called transubstantiation, which is the belief that upon eating the elements or drinking of the wine, that it miraculously becomes, as you ingest it, the body and the actual blood of Jesus. And when I say this, I get emails from Roman Catholics saying that is not what we believe. Read your catechism. Yes, it is. But some don't. Well, we don't really believe that. Well, there's a lot of things that a lot of people do that they don't understand the historical background for. All right. And so that is a major doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, is Jesus really saying chew on my arm? Is he really saying drink my blood? Because if you take it literally, then you have to believe that that is a necessary act in order to be saved. So not to be disparaging against the Roman Catholic, I just disagree with their interpretation, because there's either one way you look at this or another. And one is literal or the other is spiritual. Now, by and large, the Roman Catholic Church looks at this as a literal text that is miraculously continued every time they receive Mass. But it is spiritual. How do we know it is spiritual? Because Jesus says so. It's not literal. It is spiritual. Further down in the text, in verse... So he's going to answer them when they ask the question. Verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Listen, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." He's saying that words I've spoken to you, these are spirit. These are spiritual terms. This is a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning is that you have to be utterly, completely consumed with Jesus. If you really are to have a salvation experience with Christ, it cannot be from a distance. It cannot be a little bit. It has to be all-consuming. So he's using these spiritual terms in an all-consuming way. You're going to have to feed on me. You're going to have to drink of me. You're going to have to take me in entirely and completely if you want to have a vibrant, real relationship with me. But these words I have spoken to you are spirit. They're not literal. They are spiritual. But the reason that at first the this is a hard teaching, I'm just answering the question now, what does the this mean? It's referring back to what he said in the previous verses, which in the day was certainly a hard teaching until Jesus then clarifies it after he knows that they're grumbling. So it's a good question, but it is a major doctrinal difference between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Because we believe when we receive communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, that the matzah, the bread, and the juice, we do grape juice here, okay, we're not Episcopalians, I won't go there. But we believe that these are symbols to always remind us. And that there is an intrinsic value to these elements, but not in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church would believe in ingesting them and they actually become the flesh and the blood of Jesus. These are symbolic elements that will always remind us of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me so that we would never forget the price that he paid." Okay?
There's a question from Luke 2. 48 through 51, if you wanted to turn there. The question was, in context to Jesus' response, what does Luke 2, 48 through 51 mean? And I'll just read it from the NIV. It talks about, just some context, Jesus goes to the temple with his parents, and then the parents start heading back, and they lose Jesus. He's 12 years old. And then when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. I don't know the answer to the question necessarily of what does it mean, but it is an interesting passage, the idea that Jesus at 12 years old, if you have a red letter edition Bible, these are the first words that he says. The King James says here, "Didn't you know that I had to be in doing my father's business?" And the idea was at 12 years old, in the Jewish tradition, that would be when you would begin to learn and take after your father. If your father was a carpenter, Jesus would then begin the business of becoming a carpenter like his father. And he's making the distinction that my father is God and I'm about his business in the temple discussing the scriptures with the rabbis, which I've heard would be in comparison to a 12-year-old junior high, sixth grade kid discussing physics with Einstein. But that's what Jesus was doing. And he knew if there was any question to when did Jesus know. We don't know exactly when he was aware that there's something unique about me. I'm the Son of God come to this earth to be the Savior of the world. But we know that at age 12, he knew that his Father's business was his Heavenly Father's business, even more importantly than his adopted father, Joseph. And his parents were just coming to that realization slowly as well, that this was going to be unique, and this was when this would begin here in the temple.
Okay, I'm going to jump on two real quick because these are going to be quick answers. One asks, is giving to charity considered tithing? Is giving to charity considered tithing? I know some people just in conversation with them who think that it is. I would just disagree. I think giving to charities or to parachurch organizations are a wonderful way to bless those organizations or ministries as an offering, perhaps. But the tithe really belongs to the Lord. In Malachi 3:10, God says, bring your tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house, says the Lord. And he's very specific about the temple. The storehouse was what there were compartments within the temple that were for the provision of the people and mainly also for the provision of the Levites who served in the temple. And it was part of sustaining them as well as doing God's work, doing God's business. But then we also read in Galatians 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where Paul gave instructions to the church about tithing, and he says this, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, which is Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. He's talking about proportional giving. He doesn't use the word tithing, but that's what tithing is. It's proportional to your income. And Paul is specific there in 1 Corinthians 16 about giving to the church. So if you love to give to charitable organizations and parachurch organizations, I think that's wonderful, but I don't think that that qualifies for a tithe, biblically speaking. The other quick question I wanted to just jump on was, who do you think are the 144,000 in Revelation? Well, clearly the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the answer. That's what they will tell you. If Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will knock, and they will, if you engage them in conversation, who do you think the 144,000 are? They will say, well, it is we, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The weird thing is that there are 144,000. There's 160,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in Japan alone. Somebody ain't making it, okay? Listen, they are the Jews. Because the list in the book of Revelation gives 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, how do we know what Jews are belonging to what tribes today? We actually don't. The only real Jews we know who belong to which tribe are those whose names are Cohen or Levi or some form of Cohen or Levi. That means they are of the tribe of Levite because that's the priestly order. That's the tribe of Levi. Cohen means priest in Hebrew. So that's really the only... But God knows. And what God will do is during the tribulation period, there will be 144,000 Jews who get converted, who believe in Jesus, in Yeshua as Messiah, and then they will serve as evangelists during the tribulation period. And the Bible says in Revelation that they will be unharmed from the tribulation and from the work of the Antichrist. So that God will preserve them within the tribulation time to be witnesses for his glory during that tribulation time. But it's very specific in the book of Revelation that these are the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What are you surfing ESPN for? What are you doing over here?
Didn't know if you wanted to...
And that was Revelation 7, by the way, where it lists the 12 tribes. 12
didn't know thousand. If you wanted to discuss the prosperity gospel. We got a question about that, just trying to define that. If people hear that term...
well, go ahead.
If you wanted to discuss it.
See, the way it works is I do one, you do one.
All right, well...
If you want to take... Or you can
I wanted to give
me.
You one. I was going to be the MC. The question is, what does the Bible say against the prosperity gospel? So this is a term that's used a lot. Usually it's discussed in terms of the idea or belief that God wants Christians to be successful or prosperous, so that if you follow Christ, then you will your prayers will be answered, and that no one who follows Christ will suffer or be poor. That's usually the idea of the prosperity. Anything around that definition you wanted to change or edit? There are pastors on TV that discuss it, and we need to be on guard. Scripture does not encourage Christians to seek after wealth, or does not guarantee that if we follow God that we will have money. In fact, it tells us to be on our guard against greed and don't pursue great wealth. It doesn't say that Christians can't be wealthy, and if we are wealthy, we should be generous with our wealth because God has blessed us. That's a great thing. Praise God if God has blessed you with wealth. But if it's our main pursuit, if we are praying and are seeking God because we're hoping that the result of praying and seeking God will be that He will bless us materialistically, that would be a false gospel that does not translate. You've heard Gary talk about before. If it doesn't translate, maybe it translates in Northern Virginia, but does it translate in third world countries? And can you imagine being a Christian in a third world country thinking, well, I must not be very close to God because I don't have a lot of money in the bank. I only have $10 to my name, and so God must not love me. Or I watch TV and they tell me if God loves you, you'll be rich or you'll be successful or He'll bless you financially. Obviously, we don't find that in Scripture. God's blessings go well beyond material. His blessings are eternal. And if we love God and are close to God, ultimately, He will meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory. But that may not be materialistically right now. And if you're praying that God would bless you materialistically right now because of something you've seen on TV, I believe that's a big mistake, and we should be on guard with that. But young believers, I think, can fall into that trap very easily, and I think we need to be aware of it.
It's a very destructive doctrine. The idea that everybody should, if you have enough faith, be wealthy, that God wants everybody to be wealthy. No, He doesn't. Because some people can't handle it. Some people can't handle money properly. So he doesn't want to entrust things to some people who can't handle it properly. Like Andy said, you know, look, I learned this years ago. These are some important truisms about the Bible in general. First of all, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. Okay? You need to just digest that. But when you think about the Bible being the basis for faith and practice, if it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it isn't true. And in addition, it needs to cut across every culture and every people. And you should be able to take the Bible and preach it anywhere, and it's relevant. The problem that exposes the prosperity gospel is I've preached in some churches with dirt floors. I'm into Honduras, and I've preached with a translator in a church with a dirt floor. And if I got up there and said, God wants everybody to be wealthy, these people can't even relate to that. Okay? So it's the idea of properly teaching the Word of God in a way that is accurate in the text within the context. And the idea that God wants everybody to be wealthy is just not a biblical text. Now, I'll illustrate this in a real truthful true thing that happened. After Hurricane Katrina, a team from several Calvary chapels got together and went down to minister. In fact, we sent our own team down there as well. And there were these and different ministries, Red Cross and different ministries, and they all go down there and they're trying to help people. And a friend of mine who was a part of one of the Calvary Chapel groups that went down there, they had delivered truckloads, in addition to other things like food and clothing and water and necessities. They took pallets, on wooden pallets, books of Pastor Chuck Smith's book called Grace Changes Everything. And then there was another several pallets of books that were delivered there from Joel Osteen's church. And Joel Osteen's church, the book that they delivered was It's Your Best Life Now. And my friend said to me that people would look at the two titles. You've lost everything, okay? It's Your Best Life Now, Grace Changes Everything. And he said, Grace Changes Everything just went off of the palette. and very few people touched Osteen's book. Why? Because when you're at a place when you've lost everything, is it true to say it's your best life? And he's a prosperity teacher, so anyway, it's just perspective that truth should be timeless and cuts across all cultures and all peoples and all situations if it's really true. Let me also answer real quickly. Why does the U.S. not come to Israel's aid in the end times? Does our country stop supporting Israel before the tribulation? Apparently so. Okay, that's just a joke, but kind of a real joke, because I don't think we're as much of a friend to Israel as we could be or should be. But in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38... there are a few things that Ezekiel outlines about end times and tribulation. One of which, he talks about Gog and Magog. We know that to be Russia. And he talks about Persia, which we know today to be Iran. And Ezekiel speaks about an alliance between Russia and Iran. And we're seeing that right now. I mean, all of Iran's nuclear capabilities and the development of their centrifuges and all this has come from Russia. And for the first time in our generation, we're seeing an alliance between these two countries that has never been before. And that's happening. And they will end up forming an alliance. I think at this point then, it gets a little tricky when you look at in Ezekiel between 38 and 39, where the church comes and goes in this. But it appears to be that there's this Russian-Iranian invasion of Israel. They end up invading in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 11. And then it appears that the church is going to be raptured. And then you have the 70th week that Daniel talks about, the tribulation period in Ezekiel 38, 17 to 22. Then you have the Lord returning, destroying Russia. Anyway, I'm going to complicate the answer, and I probably just need to unwind it a little better than this. But the bottom line is that there are two nations that seem to rise up in defense of Israel. And it's in Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, "Have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder?" And so there's going to be apparently two nations that rise up against Russia to confront them about their pursuit of Israel, against Israel, their attack against Israel. Sheba and Dedan, those two words together, represent Saudi Arabia. And then when it speaks here of the merchants of Tarshish and all their villages. Now, you got to be careful when you look at it. It's sometimes it's a danger, you know, when you're looking at like the vision in the book of Daniel and you see this, you know, this bronze figure and toes and trying to figure out what are the 10 toes and, you know, who. And so there's a danger sometimes in biblical prophecy trying to read everything into every little minutia. But it's possible that we know Tarshish represents England and that her villages may in fact represent part of the British Empire, and her villages, meaning perhaps since we've spun off of Great Britain, that the United States is this veiled reference here in Ezekiel chapter 38, that Saudi Arabia and England and her villages will rise up and question what Russia is doing and oppose them. Now, it doesn't say they join them in battle against Russia, but it just says that they at least confront and they question. That's probably the only, and it's veiled at best, reference to the United States in the Bible. And so it is likely, this is my personal belief, that the United States, after the rapture occurs, will be basically a country that is much less powerful than we are now. Because when you remove however many it will be, Christians, born again, evangelical believers, when they get raptured, when they get removed from the earth, what will the condition of the United States government be like, and the United States military be like? I think that we will somewhat be rendered powerless, and I don't see us on the world scene in the Bible. And that's just not me. There's people who know far more than I do look in the Bible and can't seem to find references to the United States, although you see all these other references to a lot of these other ancient names and terms and to countries that are still going to be part of the power play of the day, but the United States seems to be absent, and it's probably because after the rapture, we are simply not a powerful nation. So it's already a few minutes after 7. Why don't you take one more?
Okay.
And maybe I'll do one more, and then we'll call it a day.
The question that just came in, Matthew 19:9. It says, Jesus teaches about divorce and unfaithfulness. Just to cover that, Jesus is talking about divorce in Matthew 19, and he's making it clear that God hates divorce, that he doesn't want couples to get a divorce. There were cultures, there were people that were getting divorces for a lot of different reasons, and Jesus is telling them there's really only one, and then Paul adds another reason for getting a divorce, and one is if the person that you marry is unfaithful sexually, and then secondly is if the person that you marry willfully just leaves. Again, like we talked about earlier, if the person you're married to doesn't want to be married anymore and they leave the relationship, or if the person that you're married to is unfaithful to you, then that constitutes grounds for divorce. Now, it doesn't suggest that you have to get divorced because of those two reasons. There's been a lot of marriages that have survived unfaithfulness and been reconciled and healed and forgiven, and it's been a beautiful thing. But there's an allowance for that. So that's something that we need to understand as Christians, that God ordained marriage. He hates divorce. He wants a husband and wife to come together. He knows that it's not always going to be a happy, wonderful, blissful, romantic situation, but it's very similar to his relationship with the church. He wants us to be faithful to each other like he is faithful to us. And he wants us to be faithful and persevere through difficult times just like he is faithful and perseveres with us. He wants us to forgive our spouse just like he forgives us. And there's a lot to learn in a marital situation, much more than just romance and happiness and bliss. And God wants us to learn that. And we can't learn that if we just get a divorce every time we're unhappy with the person that we're with and just continue to pursue that. So God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be committed. He wants us to learn, to persevere. But he does give those allowances. And to say this, if a spouse has been unfaithful, forgiveness is still a requirement that God has for someone. So reconciliation may not be allowable. If that person is unfaithful and they don't repent and they leave and they don't want to be married, then obviously the spouse doesn't have an option. But they still have to forgive. That's still a commandment. God wants us to forgive just like I've forgiven you. But he doesn't demand reconciliation in those situations. Last one?
Yeah. But I got to find a reference real quick.
Okay. The reference, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, where there's more that Paul talks about if an unbelieving spouse leaves. So if an unbelieving spouse says, I don't want to be married anymore, and I'm going to walk out on the marriage, then there's very little that the believing spouse can do. So those are the two situations that God allows for divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. That's not the ideal that God has for marriage. God's ideal for marriage is that two people would seek each other and seek him and pursue one another and persevere and accept one another and forgive one another and love one another just as he is accepted and forgiven and loved us. And there's a lot to learn when we do that with the person that we're in a marital relationship with.
All right, last question. And I tell you what, we probably still have like a dozen questions in the queue. And so we'll keep these in the queue. And then tomorrow, in the course of the three services, we may very well answer your questions. So if you want to watch online or come back, you're free to do that too. But someone asked, now I got to find it, and we'll close with this. And this is a very broad question, but I'll do my best to give a concise answer. Is everything the will of God? even the bad things that happen in the world? That's a difficult question. If you've been through something terrible and you're thinking, you know, did God will this? Did he want this? We have to certainly make allowance for the fact that we live in a fallen world and there are terrible things that happen to people just because we live in a sinful world. Is it fair to say that since God is sovereign and didn't intervene, that it was therefore his will that that happened to you? That's a bit of a stretch for me, because when you look at the character nature of God, that he is all loving, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, he certainly doesn't want anyone to perish on an eternal scale. So he would never want to see us have to go through something that is so horrible, as a loving father wouldn't want to see his kids go through something that is horrible. But why is it that God doesn't intervene on every single thing? Because it isn't heaven yet. This is not. If God intervened on every bad thing that happened to us, that would be the definition of heaven. And this is simply earth. And earth has its wonderful things and it has its terrible things. You know, Jesus said to Peter, just before Jesus was crucified, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." In other words, that Satan even had to ask permission from God before he afflicted, before he tempted Peter. And then Jesus adds, "But I have prayed for you." And that's the part that I love there. And then he even adds, this is Luke 22:31. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And what I love is that the Bible tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's always praying for us. And he's always interceding. And he's, even as he prayed and interceded for Peter, he's praying and interceding for you and for me. So that even the bad things that come our way, Jesus is still on the throne and he's watching over us and he's caring for us and he's praying and he's interceding for us. But this world is full of tribulation. Jesus says, "Take heart, though. I've overcome the world." And so I don't think that we can just, you know, make a chart and goodwill, badwill, and all these things that have happened to me are all the will of God. But I think that we can safely say that a lot of what happens is simply the result of living in a fallen world, and we need to trust in and rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus to get us through those difficult things. And that one day, the ultimate reward is going to heaven so that there will never be another bad day. Amen. Amen. Let's pray there. Father, thank you for this time together looking into your word. We ask you to be with us now as we leave and go to our respective places. And we just love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. All right. So let's not be bashful. Someone wants to know a controversial question right off the beginning, which is fine. I say controversial because the church has been divided over spiritual gifts for many, many years. Not our church, but the church in general. So the question is, what is Cornerstone Chapel's view on the gift of tongues? Is it different than the typical Calvary Chapel view on tongues? I don't know what the person means by the typical Calvary Chapel view on tongues. Ours is consistent with what Calvary Chapel teaches. This could be one of those long answers, so I'm going to do the best I can to give a short answer. And then, again, if you go to our teaching library, Acts chapter 2 talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 deals with the gifts of the Spirit. So check out those on the teaching library in particular. In general, we believe that all of the gifts are still available today. We are not what theological terms would call cessationists, which believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased at the end of the apostolic age. In other words, when all the apostles passed off the scene, cessationists believed that the gifts of the Spirit, so those kind of miraculous sign gifts, faded off with them. The old expression is they all petered out with Peter, okay? We don't hold to that view. We see that the gifts are all still available today. And When Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are nine gifts mentioned between verses 7 and 11. And actually, when you compare other passages in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, there are actually 20 different gifts of the Spirit. But some of what we call the sign gifts, like tongues and interpretation and healing and words of knowledge, words of wisdom, are listed just in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see them in practice through the book of Acts. But really, the reason why we hold to the gift still being available today is because in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 9, Paul says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Now, the people who hold to the gifts being done believe that verse I just read refers to the completion of Scripture, that when the Bible was completed, when the canon of Scripture was completed, when that which is perfect is come, as Paul writes here, that therefore the gifts are no longer needed because we have the Bible. But in the context of what he's talking about, it's not a reference to the completion of canon of Scripture. When that which is perfect is come, it's really a reference to either the return of the Lord Jesus or when we go to be with him, whichever happens first. But it is when we are in his presence. That's why he says, "I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." And he speaks about a time when we will be perfected in his presence. And when we are in the presence of the Lord, we no longer need the gifts because we have the giver in our presence. But until that time, the gifts are still available. And as it relates specifically to the gift of tongues, I will simply say this, that in the context, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, since that was the question, I'll just talk about the gift of tongues in particular. It is the one gift that Paul downplays in the corporate church setting. Because he says, "I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue." And he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "If everyone prophesies or everyone speaks in tongues, and some who come in do not understand or are not saved, won't they think that you're out of your mind?" And so, therefore, our position is that that particular gift, Paul says, "I pray with my spirit and yet I pray with my mind. I pray for interpretation." That the gift of tongues in particular, when you look at Scripture, is a prayer language / prayer language unto God. It is not helpful to the body unless followed by interpretation. So in a corporate church setting, when you look at how Paul downplays that particular gift in the corporate setting, and when he says that people come in and they don't understand the gifts, people who are unsaved, people who are unfamiliar, they're going to think you're out of your mind. It's not the place in the corporate setting. It might be the place in your prayer closet. It might be the place in a small group setting where everybody's a believer and everybody understands the function of the gifts. Even then, Paul says, two, no more than three, always with interpretation. There's strict guidelines about it. But bottom line is we believe that the gift is still available, but not to be particularly practiced in the corporate setting publicly. If you have that particular gift and you're, you know, as we're singing and you're quietly worshiping in tongues, that's fine. But as far as like the corporate setting publicly, that's not the ideal place. Prayer closet, small group setting where everybody's a believer, everybody understands what it's about, and then always with interpretation. You want to take some?
Sure. There's a question about blasphemy and asking about the unforgivable sin. And this is a question that comes up every year as well, usually because people are afraid, if I've committed the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin, then I can't go to heaven because it's not forgivable. And people are afraid that they've committed something that's beyond God's forgiveness. So this question comes up in the context of when Jesus talks about someone who will not be forgiven, because he says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin or an unpardonable sin." In the context, he's talking to those people, the Pharisees, who did not believe that Jesus was from God and that his power came from God. They were assuming that his power might have come from Satan or that his power was from some wizardry, and they were not allowing God's power to come from the Holy Spirit. So the unforgivable sin or blasphemy in this sense is the idea that I'm not going to give God the ability to save sin. I'm not going to give him the power from the Holy Spirit. And someone who's committing the unforgivable sin, you cannot be forgiven if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save us from our sin and has power from the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe that, then you cannot be forgiven. And so someone, if you are a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, then it's not possible for you to commit the unforgivable or unpardonable sin because you're not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming is just, I'm injuring with my words, I'm blaming Jesus with my words, accusing him of doing something that he's not possible of doing. And so people who are afraid of that should not be afraid of committing that sin, because it's not a one-time sin that you can commit and then you're unforgiven for life. It's a pattern or a belief system that someone holds that says, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're not forgiven from your sins, and you're committing the unforgivable sin. All other sins, Jesus said, are forgivable.
Okay, someone's asking a question, kind of current event stuff swirling around with the whole Duck Dynasty and Phil Robertson. But it's a good question, because someone's trying to reconcile two different verses here. So here's the question. Based on Duck Dynasty controversy, how do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 6:10 on homosexuality with Luke 6:37, which talks about do not judge? All right, so let's turn there in our Bibles, and let's just look at these two verses real quickly and then talk about reconciling. So 1 Corinthians 6, and I think actually the person meant verse 9, verse 10 continues the list, but homosexuality is actually mentioned in verse 9. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. And it says this, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that that is the verse that Phil Robertson was trying to paraphrase. And I have to say, I've read some of the interview that he gave with GQ, and I will say that some of the things he said personally, I think, were very coarse. And I think the way he phrased some of his words were, in my opinion, inappropriate, and just in terms of the coarseness of some of the graphic details of some of the things that he said. Having said that, so that's a verse that talks about homosexuality, among other things, including adultery and thieves and drunkards and not inheriting the kingdom of God. So how do you reconcile that with Luke 6:37? If you'll turn there, Luke 6:37, which says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. One of the Bible verses that most people can quote, they may not know it's Luke 6:37, but if you were to ask even a non-believer, give me a verse that you know in the Bible, that's one that people will often quote. Don't judge me, man. The Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. Okay. And what most people think when they quote that is that you have no right to call certain things right and wrong about my life. And that just simply is not true. Now, there's a difference between judging and being judgmental. We are not to be judgmental. The problem with being judgmental is when you make certain assumptions about someone, questioning motive of the heart. But judging is based on actions, word or deed. And in fact, Jesus actually tells us to judge. Say, where is that? John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances, that's being judgmental, and make a right judgment. We are to make a right judgment, not being judgmental, but for the sake of calling some things right and some things wrong. Otherwise, how can the truth ever be advanced in the life of an individual if they are never confronted in love with what is wrong? You see how that works? So if we just all kind of adopt this policy that, well, I don't want to talk about your life, and I don't want you to talk about my life, and let's just, whatever you want to do is fine with you, whatever I want to do is fine with me, then we've made ourselves individually the standard, and God is to be the standard, not ourselves. And so what God says is there are certain behaviors, there are certain things, there are certain lifestyles that are right and certain things that are wrong. Now, in the Bible, homosexuality is one of those lifestyles and one of those behaviors that God deems as wrong. And it is sinful. And we do a disservice to people if we don't lovingly give them the truth and tell them about Christ who can forgive sin and who loves us. In other words, if we don't begin in the course of sharing our lives and being the light of Jesus Christ, gently, lovingly confronting people about sin in the same way we confront first our own heart and our own sin issues, then we will never really advance the gospel and advance the truth of God, because everybody is just going to be living by their own standards. So we have to be still courageous enough to talk about what is right and what is wrong, what is true, what is false, because the Bible is what frames that standard for us. And in so doing, we actually are helping people. If you had a terminal illness that actually, let me rephrase it, not terminal. If you had an illness that could be terminal, but it could be treated and then you wouldn't die, and your doctor never told you, though he or she knew, they'd be doing a horrible disservice to you. And that's the same way we need to look at people. Everybody's dying. And there is a disease called sin. And we have the remedy, which is Jesus. But if we don't point out the need for Jesus and call sin for what sin is, people will never hear and understand the remedy for what is killing us. And so we all need Christ, we all need forgiveness, but we have to be able to talk about some of these sin issues and call it for what it is, but do it in a spirit of love and examine our own hearts first.
All right, there's a question about giving out a loan to a family member, and it talks about loans in the Old Testament were forbidden. And asking if we should give a loan to a family member or specifically a loan to your kids. And Jesus talks about lending, and he talks about lending, I think it's in Luke chapter 6, but he talks about lending or giving to people without expecting to get anything back. And so when you think about lending to a family member or to a friend, I think probably the best principle is to give as a loan more as a gift without expecting anything back. I think most of us know about a relationship between family members or friends that have been ruined by a loan that was expected to be repaid and then never was. And so I think it's dangerous to loan money to family members if you expect a payment in return. I think it would be better practice if you're going to give money to your kids would be just a gift without expecting anything back. If they repay you, great, what a blessing. But if they don't repay you, it doesn't return, ruin the relationship. So I would, instead of the word loan, I would use the word gift without expecting anything in return. And then that would be just consider generosity. I'm giving a gift to you because you need money in this situation. If there's a situation where I need money, maybe you'll give me a gift and be generous and give to family members and friends. I don't think there's anything that suggests we shouldn't be generous to family members or friends. But when there's interest or a loan or expectation or strings attached, that's when there's usually there's problems.
Okay, so let me tackle. There's a couple of these that just need short answers. One person asks, "Are Jews going to heaven?" Well, I understand why the question is being asked, because the assumption is, for the most part, Jews do not believe that Jesus is Messiah. I'm happy to report, though, that increasingly more numbers of Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that does not mean that they are no longer Jewish. You know, they remain Jewish. That is a birth identity. But you can be a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ, Yeshua, as Mashiach, as Messiah. So an increasing number of Jews are believing in Jesus as Messiah. But the answer to that question is relative to anyone. You know, it's I don't need to answer the question for the Jews. I don't need to answer the question for the Gentiles. The bottom line is, you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. And if you reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, there's no other plan of redemption. So that's the short answer. We all need Christ in order to be saved. Someone asked a question. This is a very difficult verse. It's 1 Corinthians 15:29. Someone asked this question, and you can turn there and take a look. And here's the question. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about baptism for the dead. How are we to understand this and answer the Mormon interpretation? And it is true that Mormons believe in kind of standing in proxy for someone, that you can be baptized for someone after they die. And that's not what 1 Corinthians 15:29 is talking about, although the verse looks really difficult. This is what it says. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And again, in order to understand Scripture, you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. And when you look at the context of the previous verses, it talks about Christ being the first fruits. That's up back up in verse 23. Being the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. Now, in the Jewish feast time, first fruits were offered unto the Lord from the harvest. It would come off the top unto the Lord. And it was always an indication that this has come from God, so we're giving the first fruits to you, and there's more to come. That's what first fruits always indicated. This is off the top because there's more to come of the harvest. And that's why Paul uses the comparison that Jesus is like the first fruits risen from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. You say, wait a minute, Jesus raised people from the dead in the course of his ministry. Yeah, but they didn't have glorified bodies. They would all die again. This is the first resurrection of the dead with a glorified body. Jesus comes back to life. And Paul says he's like the first fruits. There are more to come. Believers who die in Christ, our spirits will go to heaven. But eventually then, our bodies will be resurrected and we get a glorified body. So Jesus, the first fruits, there's more to come because the church is going to get a glorified body just like Jesus. In that context, Paul says, baptism is not for the dead. He's talking about in relation to baptism would be meaningless if you were just being baptized for being dead. You are baptized because you are alive in Christ, and your life now has been redeemed, and baptism signifies that you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul is basically asking these questions to kind of make us realize, look, baptism is not for the dead. That would be ridiculous. Baptism is being baptized for a relation, identifying with the relationship we have in Jesus Christ as living unto him. It would be meaningless to say I'm baptized for being dead. I am baptized for being alive in Christ. So that's the difference there. And there's a lot of Mormon doctrine that is going to be in conflict with Scripture. So that's one that they hold to. Yeah, one you want to answer?
Yeah, there's a lot of good ones. I think one that came up a lot last night and then is coming up again is divorce and remarriage. And so there was a question specifically about is it wrong to remarry after a divorce? And so Jesus talks specifically about this in Matthew and makes it clear. Obviously, there's other thoughts about it, but basically Jesus says that there's two reasons why a divorce is permissible, and one is unfaithfulness for a spouse, and one is if an unbelieving spouse leaves. Obviously, you can't force your spouse to stay in a marriage. If a spouse says, I'm leaving the marriage and I'm going to get a divorce, then the spouse isn't bound to that. And then obviously the third is death. Death is the most clear, obvious reason that it's allowable or permissible for someone to marry again. because the Bible talks about how God hates divorce. God has joined a man and a woman in marriage, and if God has joined them together, don't let any man take that apart. Death is the only thing that can, no one is bound to the law if someone has died. But there seems to be, because Jesus states that because if there is marital unfaithfulness or the unbelieving spouse leaves, there seems to be two other reasons why someone can get remarried after a divorce. Now, saying that, it's important to just to clarify, God doesn't suggest that people, because of marital unfaithfulness or even because an unbelieving spouse leaves, Scripture doesn't recommend that someone gets married again. Statistics on second marriages are up in the 60 to 75% rate, especially, and this needs to be discussed too in the church, if someone has an affair and then marries their affair partner, those divorce rates are 80% and beyond. And so it's a delusion to suggest that my marriage is poor, I'm going to look to someone else to marry, I'm going to have an affair or get a divorce with the intention of marrying someone else, and then that marriage is going to be great. Because the only reason that my marriage is failing or poor or boring is because I married the wrong person. God has a lot to say about marriage. He has a lot to say about acceptance in marriage. He has a lot to say about forgiveness in marriage. He has a lot to say about holiness in marriage. And there seems to be something that suggests that marriage is something that God allows to be difficult at times, or at times often, because he wants to make us more like him. God accepts us, the Bible says. God forgives us. God loves us unconditionally, and he wants us to do that in the person that we're in the closest relationship to, and that would be a marital relationship, because it is more difficult to accept, to forgive, to love your spouse than anyone else in the world. I think everyone who's married understands that. It's often easier to forgive a friend or accept a friend or love a friend that you only see once a week or once a month or once a year. But someone that you're in a marital relationship on a permanent basis and you feel that bond, sometimes that bond brings conflict and pressure. And the disciples, when they heard about what Jesus was saying, if that's the case, it's better just to remain single. And the reality is that's true. And again, when we talked earlier, about a month ago in a sermon, I talked about single people wishing that they were married and married people wishing that they were single. That's something that's reality is true. Married people think that if I just marry someone else or get a divorce or remarry, then my situation will be much better. Well, statistically, the reality is that that's not true. And God wants us to persevere. And reality is there's something about perseverance and acceptance and forgiveness and love that makes us more like him. And that's something valuable that God is a lesson for that God wants us to learn. The quote is, maybe God created marriage to make us holy more than he created marriage to make us happy. And I think that that's definitely true.
Someone wants to ask a question here about, I can pull it back up. How were the books in the Bible chosen? How can a Christian respond to people who say that books were purposely excluded? All right. So for some of you note takers, you can jot this down. The Bible, first, the fundamental belief is that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that every person who penned a letter was guided by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence of that? Here's the evidence. The sum total of Scripture, when I say written by, now I mean inspired by the Holy Spirit through people. The Scripture, in its entirety, Old Testament, New Testament, written by 40 different authors, on 3 different continents, over 1,600 years, in 3 languages. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Written by 40 authors, on 3 different continents, over 1,600 years, in 3 languages. Mainly 2 languages, Hebrew and Greek, but there's some Aramaic in the Scriptures as well. And the beauty is that all of it is in harmony, that there's no contradiction to it. That's the evidence. You say, how's that evidence? The Quran was written by one man, Muhammad, who, that's even speculative because the man was illiterate. So figure that out. Secondly, the Book of Mormon was written by one man. That's Joseph Smith, because he found some golden tablets that have disappeared and never been seen by anyone else other than Joseph Smith. And he found them in New York. Go figure. You have to take into consideration that the likelihood that 40 people in three languages on three continents over 1,600 years could report the same thing. There's a harmony of Scripture in its entirety. You can't get three reporters for the New York Times on one continent writing in one language on the same day to be consistent in the story. So the evidence speaks for itself, that the continuity, the harmony, the consistency of Scripture, though it was written over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, three languages on three different continents, is evidence that the ancient manuscript itself is none other than God-inspired, because, humanly speaking, we couldn't come up with this on our own. Now, were some books excluded? Yes. Some books were excluded. The early church fathers, there were three different councils that met. Council of Nicaea, Council of Hippo, Council of Carthage, all in the 300s A.D. You can go home and do some research about the exact date. And they got together in these different councils, Nicaea and the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, and they looked at different books to determine what should be what should be included in the canon of Scripture. And they looked at things like, were the books written by, now primarily just talking about the New Testament, were the books written by an apostle or someone in close association with an apostle? Like Luke. Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was a traveling companion of Paul. He was close association with Paul. Is it largely accepted by the church body? Is it true to orthodoxy? And is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in the writings by inspiration? And so as they get together and prayed about what books should be excluded and what books shouldn't. Now, for those of you with a Roman Catholic background, you know that there are 14 other books called the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholic Church has that we don't have in our Bibles. And the answer is because when the early church fathers met in those three different sessions, Nicaea, Hippo, and Carthage, they began to exclude certain books, not necessarily as unhistorical. Those other 14 books of the Apocrypha may be historical books, but they lack certain elements that would make them consistent with inspired portions of Scripture. And so for that reason, in Protestantism, those 14 books were excluded because they lack certain other biblical evidence. For example, Jesus never quotes from any book of the Apocrypha. And that was one thing that was strong in support of the various books that were included in Scripture. There are geographical mistakes in the Apocrypha. So for different reasons, the early church fathers got together and said, these might be historical, but they are not reliable, and so we're not going to include these in the books of the Bible. But taken together, it's pretty awesome to think about how the Bible was compiled over 16 centuries, and yet it still is very consistent from cover to cover. All right.
Okay, we just got a question in about maturity. Let me see if I can find the exact wording. It says, what are the key character traits of a mature man? So this was interesting.
You want me to take this?
Interesting question.
Yeah, just
humility would be number one. I found three verses quickly that talk about maturity or immaturity in Scripture. And so I just want to, I mean, because this could be a whole sermon or a sermon series, but in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about a man giving up childish ways, and it refers to childish ways. I would think, when you think about a childish way, two things come to my mind. One is selfishness, and one is pride or egocentric. We all know our kids and our teenagers, they think the world revolves around them. So when we think about maturity, you would think that I'm going to be unselfish versus selfishness of a child, and I'm going to be others-focused versus thinking that the world centers around them. So those two characteristics, unselfish and others-focused. There's a chapter and verse in Ephesians that talks about don't be children easily tossed around by false doctrine or cunningness or craftiness. So suggesting that maturity would suggest that you would have to be wise and stable. So unselfish, others-focused, wise, stable, or grounded in God's word. And then the last verse that I found, 2 Timothy talks about flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And so to be able to resist youthful passions, I think there would be an element of self-control. And so if anyone wants to think about, just off the top of my head, obviously there's a lot more. But when you think about maturity, I think about what it takes to be a mature man, you would think about a lack of selfishness, grounded in the word, stable. You think about having self-control, and think about the idea of being others-focused. Those would be the first things that come to my mind when I think about what maturity in Christ would look like.
All right, folks, we have like 2 minutes left, so I'm going to try to rattle off some quick answers to some quick questions, try to get in about three real quickly before we have to close our time. Is there any biblical guidance how Christians should be buried, i.e. cremation versus being buried? There's really no problem either way. Saul was cremated at the end of... it's either at the end of 1 Samuel, end of 2 Samuel. I always get my Samuels mixed up. The difference between cremation and burial is that, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul was cremated. The difference is cremation takes about two and a half hours to return somebody to dust, and burial, natural decomposition, takes about 30 years. You're going to return to dust no matter which. So, and the resurrected body, God can form from ashes or from natural decomposition. That's no problem. So there's no problem with cremation or being buried and then just decomposing naturally. Is it, in your opinion, is it possible that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, went to heaven? I understand why somebody asked the question, because he was remorseful. There's a difference between being remorseful and repentive. And I don't know Judas's heart to know if he was repentive. He was clearly remorseful. So I don't think anybody can answer that. I wouldn't toe a hard line on that and say, no, it's impossible, he could never be in heaven, because I don't know what went on in that man's heart right before he died. So I don't think we can answer that. And then... I just don't dare get into that because we don't have enough time. I tell you what, though, as I said last night, we're going to keep your questions in the queue, and we'll get more questions from the next service. But in the course of Andy and myself going through these questions, we might answer your question in the next service. So there's somebody here who asked a question about women as leaders and what is Cornerstone's stance on women pastors. I'll get to that one next service. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and for your guidance and your help. And Lord, we just love you and praise you. We give you glory and honor. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for the coming year. We pray your blessing on this coming year. Lord, thank you for your love towards us. And we worship you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.
One of the questions that just came in was regarding the Ten Commandments verse that says, do not kill. And so a lot of people have this question because when they read in the King James Version, thou shalt not kill, they're wondering, well, doesn't the Bible also allow for capital punishment? And so the best, simplest answer is when you look in the NIV version, it says, thou shalt not murder. And when we think about murder, it just suggests don't kill someone without legal or moral justification. So that's the simple answer. There is a difference in the English and in the Hebrew when they distinguish between killing and murder. And obviously, the question even talks about protecting your family, or so self-defense, that would be moral justification. Fellow soldiers, that would be legal justification. And then they asked about what about killing animals or plants to eat. I think that question was addressed in when God just allowed plants and animals to be something that was under man's dominion, and so that was permissible as well. So the easiest way to view it, the way that I view it, is that God does not want us to murder someone with, or which would mean killing someone without legal or moral justification.
All right, I'm going to tackle a sensitive, somewhat controversial question right out of the gate. Someone asked about the role of women. Why not alienate half of the people right from the beginning, right? Why wait till the end? What does the Bible tell us about women as leaders in faith, and what is Cornerstone's stance on women pastors? And it's a good question. First of all, we have to recognize that there are natural differences between men and women. Unfortunately, our society is moving more and more towards neutral genders. And we are defeminizing women and we are emasculating men. Our culture is trending more and more that way, that we're all just the same. We're not all the same. God created us, the Bible says, male and female. There are differences. And along with natural differences come different roles and responsibilities. And we see outlined in Scripture that this is clearly the case as well. But we need to understand, listen, men and women are equal in importance, different in performance. That's key to understanding. Before I even give you the answer, men and women are equal in importance, but they are different in performance, different roles, different responsibilities. Galatians 3, verse 28 says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. So as far as God is concerned, there is equal standing between men and women. There's no difference. Men are not better than, women are not better than, one than the other. But equal in importance is different from performance. And there are differences in performance. And in two particular ways, God says that the role, the performance of a man is to be a spiritual leader in the home and in the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And so we take these kind of verses seriously. And so at Cornerstone, women can serve in any role, and we need women to serve in any role, except in the roles of pastor or elder, giving church leadership as a role and responsibility God gave to men. So that's the short answer. That it's not a sexist thing. It is not a chauvinist thing. God outlines in His Word specific roles and responsibilities, and when it comes to the church and the home, God says that men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders there. Again, equal in importance, different in performance and responsibilities.
Okay, there's a question that just came in, so I believe it's from this service just in the last 5 minutes. It says, how does the Bible address Christians who suffer from depression, especially when many people don't believe that it's a real illness? This is a question that I often get, and pastors here get often. The word depression is not found in Scripture. It's not a common phrase that's used in Scripture, but it's a question that's been going on, or an emotion that's been present for a long time. I think you look at the story of Job, and you see that Job is depressed. He wanted to die because of his suffering, because of all the negative things that has happened to him. If you look at Jeremiah, he wanted to die. He was depressed because of failure, because of a lack of success that he had. And so Jeremiah is another guy that the Bible doesn't use the words Jeremiah was depressed. But if you look at Scripture, if you look at Jeremiah and you look at his phrasing, you look at his countenance, you look at all the things that's discussed about his life, clearly he was depressed in that situation. If you look at David, David in Psalm 13 just says, God, how long will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? So he doesn't use the words depression, but if you've ever struggled with depression, you realize that there's a battle in your mind. You struggle with depression in your thoughts, and you always have sorrow in your heart. It's not a sadness that comes and goes because of the rain. It's a sadness that stays there. And so the Bible does address it, just doesn't use that word depression. I think it's an emotion that we don't allow for enough. I think depression, and I think grief as well, is an emotion that Christians don't allow for enough, because I think that we believe and want to believe that if you're a Christian, you'll be happy, you'll have the joy of the Lord. You're too blessed to be depressed. And I think that that's tragic because grieving and sadness and things go on in this world that we just weren't meant to experience because of sin and circumstances and suffering. And we need to allow ourselves time to grieve losses. And when we don't grieve losses in our life, losses not just happening from a death, but losses when we lose a job, losses when we lose a relationship, losses when we lose a friendship or an identity or a role, those things, when they're not grieved, depression can be the result of that. There is also a lot of medical and research that talks about depression that can happen in the brain as a result of suffering, as a result of failure and sadness and grief, but also chemical imbalances that do take place. And thankfully, depression is viewed today in the medical world a lot more like it is. We take medicine to prevent a heart attack. We have different imbalances that the body deals with. And if somebody's struggling from asthma or diabetes, they take medication for it. And I think there is validation for someone struggling with depression to take medication for that. And that isn't something that I believe the Christian church should frown upon. If you take medication because you've lost a loved one and you're believing that the medication is going to make you happy again, then you're misinformed and you don't understand that there's grief and suffering and sadness and depression that follows losses that need to be grieved. But if there's something else that's going on, then that needs to be addressed and can be addressed by a doctor without Christians feeling like they're failing or like they're missing something of the joy of the Lord because they're feeling sad or because they're struggling or suffering from depression. So there's a lot of maybe confusion about that. There's a lot of stigma about depression or anxiety and different things that people struggle with in this world and this life. And we need each other. Depression usually isolates people. We need each other. We need God's word. We need the encouragement of God's word. And we need other people in our lives. And so there's a lot of things to discuss about that we don't have time for now. But I think that's probably enough.
There are two questions that are somewhat similar. And so in the back, you can put up either one of these. One person asked, if we must know Jesus to go to heaven, then how could men in the Old Testament be taken up? And then a question that I think is similar, it says, if God knew he had to provide mankind a savior before creation, why did he wait 4,000 plus years to send Jesus? Kind of the same vein there of, you know, why, what happens to the Old Testament people and God waits so long? And well, first of all, the answer to that last question, why did he wait 4,000 years to send Jesus? Because he had you in mind, right? I mean, thankfully, if on God's timeline of events, if Jesus had come 1,000 years ago, then there would be nothing for you and me. We wouldn't be here. But we were included, obviously, in the ultimate plan of God. So basically this, the Old Testament believers in God and anticipating a Savior offered animal sacrifices. It was the shedding of blood. It has always been two things, the shedding of blood and faith in order to be saved. Now, under the Old Covenant, it was a temporary salvation. It was not a permanent one because they were made righteous by the regular sacrifice of animals, and that's why they had to sacrifice over and over again. That's why the high priest every year on Yom Kippur, the high holy day, had to go in with the blood of the lamb to the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, to sprinkle its blood to make atonement for the people. And he had to do this over and over and over again every year. Jesus comes and he is our high priest who does it once and for all. And by his shed blood, now it doesn't have to be repeated year after year. He made perfect once and for all those who are being made perfect in Christ. The Old Testament, those who are believers, practiced a sacrificial system anticipating an ultimate Savior. So provision was made for them. Now, they were not, when they died, allowed to go into the presence of heaven because that would not be accessible until Jesus dies and sheds his blood. So in the meantime then, those righteous saints of the Old Testament who put their faith in God through sacrificing animals were kept in what the Bible calls paradise. And there's a whole other teaching. You can go to the teaching library and look up Luke 16. because there's a story. It's not even a parable. It's a true story that Jesus shares there about a rich man and Lazarus who dies. And one goes to the place of torment. The rich man who didn't know God goes to the place of torment. Lazarus, who did know the Lord, goes to the place of Abraham's side, which is also known as paradise. And so go to Luke 16 and listen to the teaching library about all that. But the righteous believers were kept temporarily on the paradise side until Jesus finished the work entirely. And then paradise side was emptied and all those saints were taken to heaven. And now everybody post the cross who believes in Christ upon their death goes to heaven directly. There is no paradise. It was from that whole concept of paradise that purgatory became a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and it just simply isn't biblical that you can pray someone out of purgatory. The holding tank, if you will, for righteous souls was pre-cross, and they only got there because of their faith in God through animal sacrifices. But that has been emptied now by Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how Jesus led the captives free in his train, in the train of his robe, when he ascended on high and emptied paradise side. Now we go directly to heaven. But in the Old Testament, people were made temporarily righteous through sacrificing animals. And why did God wait, you know, thousands of years until the full revelation of Jesus Christ? That's God's prerogative. That's God's timing. When God revealed it, it was according to his perfect plan and perfect will to include as many people as possible. And that's his timing.
There's a question that came in. It's probably the most common question. And let me see if I can find it. If God is love, why does he allow bad things to happen? Job is probably one of the oldest books that was written. And so this question has been going on for thousands of years. Why do bad things happen? In Job chapter 3, he asks, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? My sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." So Job is saying because his family died, because he lost everything, he's asking, why did this happen? And Job asked why five times in that chapter 3 span. And why do bad things happen has been a question that has been asked throughout the years ever since. I think the question and the result of Job never gets the answer to the why. The question that God wants to know is, Job, will you continue to love me and serve me and trust me even after the blessing stops? Do you only love me because you're wealthy and because you have everything? Will you continue to worship me even if life isn't going well? And that's a question that all of us need to ask. Do I only love God and worship God because he's blessed me and because he's taken care of me? Or can I love and trust him even when things go bad? But this question is a difficult one to answer. God did create perfection in the Garden of Eden. So God created everything the way that he wanted it to be in the Garden of Eden. But because of free will, which is necessary because God didn't create robots, he wanted us to have the ability to worship him. He created free will. Adam and Eve, in their humanity, sinned against God, and that set into motion the fallen earth that has consequences of sin and pain and death and suffering that was never God's intention, but that happens during this lifetime until heaven. And so God created the Garden of Eden, created this perfect utopia. Man's sin ruined that. And then again, and when God comes back and takes us to heaven, there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more crying, no more sadness, no more bad things will happen. But right now we're living in that time and in that age when bad things do happen, sometimes as a result of our own sin, sometimes as a result of someone else's sin, and sometimes as a result of a fallen world. But the reality is that God can still make good things come out of bad circumstances. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is, can I continue to trust God? Just like Job had to ask himself, can I continue to trust God even when I don't understand him or understand the suffering that happens in my life? If I never understand the why, can I still trust and follow and love him? And that's a question, again, that all of us will have to answer.
Let me tackle two questions because they're pretty short answers. First answer is pretty short, in relation to the mark of the beast. Someone asked, is the mark of the beast a literal mark that will be on the right hand or forehead, or figurative? I think it's going to be literal. And I've shared this before. I was standing in Safeway maybe a year or two ago. I was in the checkout lane, and the guy in front of me forgot his credit card and didn't have cash, and all his groceries were rung up, and then he didn't have anything to pay with it. And he said, "You know what we need? We just need a barcode on our forehead. You could scan me." I was like, "No!" You know, and he had no idea what he was saying. But I think it will be a literal mark on either the forehead or the right hand, as the Bible talks about. Someone else asked also a question about the age of the earth. How old is the earth? At the Smithsonian, there are many references to the earth being over 4 billion years old. Yeah, and it's being updated all the time. Because scientists don't know. The age of the earth is different now than when I was in school. Our textbook said it was hundreds of millions of years. Now it's billions of years. Scientists are trying to calculate backwards. It's pretty difficult to do if you don't have a reference point. What is the Big Bang? When did that happen? And assumptions are made. We believe that the Bible teaches a young earth. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That he put time in motion, beginning, space and matter, heavens, earth. And you actually have the elements in the first verse of the Bible. You have the elements of time, space, matter, and energy. And the earth was created on day one. Mankind was created on day six. So man is only a few days younger than the earth. And when you trace the ancestral chart that the Bible gives us from the first man, Adam, down through Jesus, through first century, the Bible teaches basically that mankind has been around on the earth for about 6,000 to 10,000 years. Now, I say 6,000 to 10,000 because there are some recognized gaps in the genealogical record of Scripture. And so there's sometimes when certain records are skipped from one generation down to the third generation when you look at the genealogical records. But basically, mankind is 6,000 to 10,000 years old, meaning that the earth is roughly 6,000 to 10,000 years old, biblically speaking. I know that scientists mock Christians for saying that, and they laugh at us. But look, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't believe, however, that there is a necessary contradiction, because, for example, on day three of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, on day 3, verse 11, God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it." And so, for example, on day 3, when God created vegetation on the earth, it already was seed-bearing and fruit-bearing. So when God created the earth, it already has, if you will, age-dated material. How old was Adam when he was created, when he was fashioned from the earth? Well, nobody really knows, but he wasn't a baby in diapers. He was a full-grown man able to reproduce. And most Bible scholars and Jewish rabbis believe that the age 30 is an indication of adulthood, and so Adam was probably 30. In other words, when Adam was created, he was created age-dated. When God created the vegetation, it was already fruit-producing. It was age-dated. So it's possible that when you look at the earth, it looks a lot older than it actually is, because when God got it up and running instantly, it already was age dated. Does everybody understand that? So I don't think that, even though I wouldn't agree necessarily with 4 billion years old, I do understand why, scientifically speaking, the earth looks older than 6,000 to 10,000 years because of age dated material of the earth when God got everything up and running in an instant.
Okay, here's a question. Is Proverbs 22:6 a promise or a principle? I'll read Proverbs 22:6. It says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." So if Proverbs 22:6 was a promise, then this would suggest that if you train, or in the Hebrew, it just means start a child off in the way that they should go. If you do that the right way, then they won't veer to the right or the left. They'll remain a Christian. They'll follow Jesus until they die. That's what it would mean if it were a promise. I believe that Proverbs 22:6 is a principle, which suggests that parents should start their kids off or point them in the right direction and do it as best they can to make it so difficult for that child to veer to the left or to the right. But quickly, I wrote down three reasons why I don't think that that's possible. Number one, because parents aren't perfect. Okay, because parents aren't perfect, they can't perfectly do something to guarantee that their kids will never mess up or make a mistake. So there is nothing that parents can do. And so that's a relief for parents to say, if I just did everything right, it would guarantee that my kids will follow Jesus forever. Well, one, we're not perfect. Secondly, there's free will. So we just talked about Adam and Eve with their free will. God did everything right, created the Garden of Eden, gave them everything that they needed, and yet they still sinned. They still wanted more. Okay, so I believe that if parents, even if we could do everything right, it still wouldn't guarantee that our children would follow him perfectly. I don't think that that should let parents off the hook. Parents should still follow this verse as a principle. Do everything you can. Point your kids in the right direction as best you can. Get them started off to make it so difficult for them to veer to the right or the left. But then obviously you have to leave the rest to God and up to their free will. But no, I don't believe that there's a formula that if parents follow that formula perfectly, their kids, they can guarantee that their kids won't fall to the left or to the right.
Because our church is made up of this is a rough estimate from my talking to people over the years, probably a third of our church has Catholic backgrounds. You have left the Roman Catholic Church, or you're thinking about it, and you know you're here. And so we get a lot of questions related to Catholicism and beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church. And so, real quickly, just a couple of them. Do you regard the books of the Apocrypha as having any value? Now, in our Bibles, from cover to cover, we have 66 books, and the Roman Catholic Church has an additional 14 called the Apocrypha. And we believe that the Apocrypha may have some historical value, but are not to be considered inspired, infallible, to be included in the portion of Scripture. And there's a long historical reason why scholars came to that opinion. Early church fathers got together in the 4th century A.D., in the 300s, there were three different councils: the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, and they scrubbed Scripture and determined which should be included on the basis of different criteria. Does it show evidence of inspiration by the Spirit? Does the early church accept it in general? Is it orthodoxy in its teachings? Is it non-contradictory? Do the writers of each of the books, are they apostles in the New Testament or have a close association with an apostle? For various reasons, they looked at it. And so the Protestant church decided there were 14 books they could not determine were reliable as infallible, inspired portions of Scripture. However, the Apocrypha may have some historical value, but not inspired value. And then someone else asked this question about what is the difference between the Catholic Church's beliefs concerning Mary and what Cornerstone believes. All right, in general, and I will have some Catholics who will send me emails and I say stuff like this, and they disagree with me, but it's because they don't know their own catechism. They need to read their own catechism. Mary is listed as co-redemptress with Jesus in the Roman Catholic Catechism. They teach that you can be saved not just through Jesus, but also through Mary. That's why there is praying to Mary. We don't believe the Bible teaches that you should pray to anyone else except the Lord himself. And so there is praying to Mary. She is listed as co-redemptress with Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Immaculate Conception. We don't hold to the Immaculate Conception. Now let me qualify this, because some people think the Immaculate Conception means the virgin birth. That's not what it means. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Immaculate Conception doctrine teaches that Mary had no sin, that she was without sin herself. She had no original sin, and therefore she was the perfect vessel for God's seed. And the Bible does not teach that she was without sin. In fact, Mary, in what is referred to as the Magnificat in Scripture, when she knows that she's pregnant and she visits Elizabeth, she goes into this song. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, listen to this, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary knew she needed a Savior. She didn't have this conception that she was co-redemptress with Jesus. She didn't have this idea that she was without sin. No. She understood her own need for a Savior as well. Was she an exclusive and highly privileged individual to be picked for such a wonderful and blessed event as giving birth to Messiah? Absolutely. And I think in some ways, the Protestant church has swung the other direction, and we just kind of devalue Mary. She is to be held in high regard, just not venerated, just not worshipped, just not prayed to. But she is blessed and used of God in a wonderful and mighty and miraculous way. They also teach in perpetual that she was perpetually a virgin even after she gave birth to Jesus, which is just not true either. She had four other sons. The Bible lists four half-brothers of Jesus and sisters, plural, of Jesus. So she had at least two girls. So she had at least a total of seven children. And perpetual virginity, the Bible does not teach either. So there are several differences.
There's a question, what guidance can you give on explaining Santa to our children? It's an interesting question. And because there's probably children in the audience or that could be watching online, difficult to answer. But Santa, based on Saint Nick, was a real person who, because he loved the Lord, gave gifts. And so I think Christmas and giving of gifts, something that the wise men did when they came to the to see Jesus, the child, and was giving gifts. I explained that giving and receiving gifts to celebrate the birth of our Savior is something that we can all celebrate and something that we can all do. And because God has blessed us, we can give to others. And God gave His Son Jesus into this world. And I think that Saint Nick and Santa Claus is just a representation of just giving gifts. I don't have any reason to try to destroy that myth to children, but try to help them understand where that the idea of giving came from. It came from God. It came because He gives, because He loves. And Saint Nick didn't create Christmas or didn't create the idea of giving gifts to people. That came well before him. He just embodied that in his life, and is something that he was anointed as a saint because of something that he did. He fell out of favor with some Protestant churches because he was anointed as a saint, and so that there's controversy there. But the idea of giving gifts around Christmas time and the idea that Santa brings gifts at Christmas time is not a myth that I think that we need to, as parents, need to ruin or destroy. But we need to embrace and help children understand the real meaning behind Christmas. Obviously,
you could also tell them this: there were three guys who got on an elevator, a generous lawyer, an honest politician, and Santa Claus. They all got on an elevator, and they all noticed a $20 bill on the floor of the elevator. Which one stooped down to pick it up? Santa Claus, because the other two don't exist. All right. Let's move on. Someone asked this, why doesn't Cornerstone honor God by using His name, YHWH, Yahweh, instead of substitutes such as Lord? Well, the Bible translates Yahweh as Lord, and when you see in the Bible all caps, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, it is indicative of the original Hebrew name, YHWH, Yahweh. If you see capital L, small O-R-D, it's Adonai. And but even the Jews today will not speak Yahweh's name. They hold Him in such high reverence that they will only refer to Him either Adonai, even the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even though in the great Shema it is actually the word Yahweh, they will not read it that way. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They will not even use the name Yahweh in the great Shema. So there's nothing, you know, we're not doing a disservice to his name just because we're using the translation of Lord from Yahweh. But even today, the Jews will refer to his name as Hashem, the name, because they won't even say the name. So I don't think we're dishonoring it. We're just using the English translation of his. And to be honest, nobody even really knows the pronunciation. YHWH, there are no vowels in the Hebrew language, so nobody even really knows. In that conversation in the burning bush, when God first revealed his name to Moses, I am that I am, Yahweh, which means the self-existent one, nobody really knows how God pronounced it. And so I don't think it's doing a disservice to the true name of God by saying Lord as it is translated. If Jesus is from Bethlehem, why is he known as Jesus of Nazareth? It's a good question, but it's just because he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. They went down to Bethlehem only because of the Roman census, but they would go back to Nazareth where Jesus would be raised. And so because he was raised there, that's where he spent all of his years growing up. And so he would be known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem.
I'm looking at the clock trying to figure out which one could I answer in 1 minute. Do you have any?
Yeah. Have any of the Revelation prophecies come to pass? As far as prophecies, there are some things that are... The one thing I'm thinking is in Revelation 12, where it refers to the dragon, meaning Satan, when his tail swept a third of the stars from heaven, and that is actually a reference backwards to the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, when as the chief angel, Lucifer rebelled against God and took a third of the stars or the angels with him in rebellion, and those fallen angels have become now known as demons. So that's inserted in Revelation kind of as a looking back historical standpoint, but otherwise, I'd have to think through that, but off the top of my head, I think everything in Revelation is all future, but there may be something else woven in there, but I can't think off the top of my head. Anything else?
Well, there's one. Why did the Israelites fall from grace so often during the ages of Joshua and after? I'm assuming the question's asking, why did the Israelites fall into sin so often during the Old Testament? And I don't think there's one specific answer to this question other than the fact that they're human. There was a lot of outside influences around the Israelites during that time. They came out of Egypt. They saw a lot of false gods being worshipped. They saw a lot of Canaanite practices, a lot of Egyptian practices, and they were influenced by those practices. One would assume that if you crossed a large sea on dry ground to escape, then you would follow God forever and you would never turn from him or fall into sin. If you've seen the miracles that they saw, and yet I think a lot of us have, God has done a miracle in our life. God has brought us out of something, and God has done something in our life, and we say, God, I'll never leave you. I know for sure you're the one. And then a week later, 2 weeks later, five, you know, months later, we're right back because of our free will, because of our humanity, because of our sinful nature. We are prone to wander, as the old hymn says. And I think that's the reason the Israelites wandered. They were prone to do it because of their human nature. And other than that, there's no specific answer given as to why.
Just we all have rebellious hearts. And last question to tie up the question on Mary, because I want to finish up with that just so we tie up all that. Does Scripture support that Mary, the mother of Christ, was ascended into heaven upon her death? And no, the Bible does not teach that. Thanks for your questions. We are going to keep, if you submitted questions, and we still have several in the queue here, we're going to keep them in the queue, and we might end up answering them for the next service. If you want to get a copy of all four services, we answer different questions in all four services. So let's pray, and then you can be dismissed and get in your boat and sail home. Lord, thanks for this time together today, and thank you for your word, the supreme source of truth, Lord, as you have revealed yourself to us through the pages of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love toward us. Bless this coming year, we ask, Lord, that we might follow in your steps and follow after your lead, Lord, where you would guide us and direct us. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. I've been getting a lot of questions in the previous services, too, about things related to creation and Genesis and end times and Revelation. So this person asks, when did dinosaurs exist? Co-workers always use this to ridicule Christianity. How are we best to explain this? Dinosaurs. You know, I understand why that question is being asked, because it used to be, I remember hearing people talk, Christians talking about dinosaurs as something that was fabricated. And that's kind of amusing to think that people would think it's fabricated. It's a little difficult to walk into the Smithsonian to see fossils and bones and tell your kids, these don't really exist. They do exist. Okay, dinosaurs were part of God's creation. But what we can best discern from Scripture is that as part of creation, they originally peacefully coexisted with mankind. Animals did not become carnivores until Genesis chapter 9, and then God said in Genesis 9, after the flood and after Noah and his family disembarked the ark, did God say to Noah that the fear and dread of you will now fall upon the animal kingdom? And it's at that point, post-flood, that there became animosity between the animal kingdom and human beings. And so now there is the risk of you go into a national park and you could be shredded by a bear. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be that animals peacefully coexisted with mankind, and that dinosaurs are part of God's original creation. They are mentioned, probably somewhat of a veiled reference, but nevertheless, in the Bible, there's the Leviathan that is mentioned. For you note takers, Isaiah 27:1, God refers to the Leviathan as the monster of the sea. He's also mentioned in Job 41:1, Psalm 74:14, and probably an aquatic dinosaur. And then there's also the mention in the book of Job about the behemoth. And there's a description in Job chapter 40 about the behemoth, and it may likely be that it was one of those long-neck Brachiosaurus dinosaurs, and it was originally an herbivore. Now, liberal theologians will say, no, the behemoth in Job is just a reference to a hippopotamus. Really? Because in the description in Job chapter 40, it talks about the tail of the behemoth sways like a cedar. Okay, a cedar tree. It's pretty huge. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? Okay, it's like this. That's all it is. All right, it's not a hippo, all right? It's a dinosaur. And so, and yet what happened to them? The flood. When even on archaeological digs, when they discover the fossils and the remains of dinosaurs, they are often huddled in masses. And they are also often huddled on high elevation, as if escaping a flood. And they were part of what fell prey to the flood, and they were encapsulated in mud and sediment and preserved that way in fossilized form. So they existed. They ended up basically being wiped out by the flood, not a meteor shower. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. And so you can tell your coworkers, yeah, we believe in dinosaurs, and yeah, they were part of God's creation, and yeah, they existed, and yeah, they're fossils, and they died as a result primarily of the flood. They could have survived the flood too, but probably then the climate change as a result of the flood would have affected their longevity as well. But anyway, yeah, dinosaurs.
There was a question that came in. Ephesians 5:4 talks about foolish talk. What does this prohibit? Does it mean no joking around? What does foolish mean? So the question about Ephesians 5:4. So I'll read that text. Ephesians 5:3 says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. I think in this text, foolish talk refers to anything with sexual innuendo that's inappropriate. I think that's what the context is suggesting. Paul's telling us to be imitators of God, and he's saying what's appropriate and what's not appropriate for God's people. And foolish talk, that is, it's talk that is inappropriate for that setting. And so I think that's what the term foolishness means. I don't think it means that Christians can't joke around or have fun in a work situation or in a family situation. Hopefully there's a lot of laughter and joking around. But in this situation, I think it's talking about inappropriate stuff. And I think because of the context, it's speaking of sexually inappropriate joking and talk.
Okay. Yeah, I hope it doesn't mean no joking around or I'm in big trouble. This text got cut off midstream, but the end of the text is the real point of the question, and that is this. Is it okay to just attend service online? There's something in the beginning that says online and continue to look for church here for the fellowship, and then the next sentence, is it okay to just attend service online? You know, the beauty of the internet and technology is that it gets the gospel around the world. I was asked by a local pastor here, I had lunch with Mike Minner from Reston Bible Church a couple of weeks ago, and he was asking me about our online services because we have every service that is streamed live. They don't, and they're looking into it. And he asked me the question, you know, were you concerned that people would just not come to church then once you made all the services online? And I said, Mike, it crossed my mind, you know, that people would just decide to stay in their jammies and, you know, with a computer or laptop on their laps and, you know, be. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to reverse it one day. I'm going to broadcast from home in my jammies and let you guys come here. But seriously, you can watch on the screens. There he is. Seriously, the beauty of getting it out there is that technology is now reaching people that otherwise may not be able to come to church. So I think online technology is wonderful for extenuating circumstances, for shut-ins, for senior adults. You know, my dad watches online. He's probably watching right now. And for people who can't get out and get to church, when there's sickness in the family and you don't want to bring your sickness to church, and we thank you for that. And you can watch online safely from the cleanliness of your own home. And so there's beneficial, and you're traveling. And we have viewers who watch around the world in different time zones. And so there are great benefits to it. But I would say the caution is don't make online church a substitute for fellowshipping with the body of Christ. Because Hebrews talks about not forsaking the assembling together of one another, that we need the fellowship. And the disadvantage to technology is that it has isolated people very easily. People now, they don't talk to each other, they just text each other. They don't talk to each other, they just, you know, will email each other. And there's wonderful benefits to that, but it built into it is a natural tendency to isolate. And the last thing we need as the body of Christ is isolation. We need fellowship. We need to have face-to-face times where we can pray for each other, encourage each other, minister to each other, and have that fellowship. And there is no substitute for personal fellowship. You cannot do that online. That's very impersonal. And so I love the idea that the online services provide for people in different needs and at different times and for different seasons, but it should never be a substitute for worshiping in person, if at all possible, in the house of God, wherever, you know, that might be. But the fellowship needs to be in person. So that's important.
Okay, we've had a few questions about this. Maybe I can start to answer the question, then you can chime in.
All right.
Regarding Duck Dynasty. And
did we get that again?
Yeah. Well, the one question says, how does our church want to handle intolerance with our relationship with Jesus? So I just wanted to make sure that everybody in our church understands the Bible tells us to love our enemies. And it makes it very clear that if we love only those people who love us, what credit is that to us? Even sinners do that. So God wants us to love and forgive and accept other people. It's assuming that when God says love your neighbor, that it's assuming that you're going to have differences with your neighbor, and you're going to have to tolerate those and accept those with love and forgiveness. So tolerance does not suggest that we don't love people who are different from us. I think the difference is tolerance has become a term that has come into play with the idea that there are no absolutes. There is no absolute truth, so we tolerate everything. Well, thankfully, in our society, we still don't tolerate some crimes, and we're thankful that people aren't tolerant of some crimes. We have police arrest different people. We're not tolerant of some speeding and some murder and different laws that we have. And so tolerance has shifted just maybe in the last 20, 30 years, just in the idea that people are going farther and farther away from the idea that there are no absolute truth. We believe that the Bible suggests that God is truth and he has absolute truth and he does not tolerate sin. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to love our enemies. And so people have asked that question. I know that question hasn't even come into our queue, but more questions about Duck Dynasty. And you answered that in one of the previous services.
Yeah, and someone else did put that in here too, as well. I've read the comments that Phil Robertson made in the interview with GQ magazine. I would simply say that that along those lines, you know, I think that he was expressing a valuable truth in an inappropriate way, because there was some coarse language. I don't think he needed to get as graphic as he did. I think he has regrets for it, because I think I heard later that he apologized for maybe some of the graphic language. But in essence, he was saying something that was true, and he was referring to homosexuality along with other sexual sins, not just that singled out, but adultery and other things as sins. And the more that our culture becomes rather less concerned about right and wrong and wants everything to be neutral and diverse and tolerant, they will see Christians as bigoted and narrow-minded when you start to still refer to some things as right and wrong. When you have clear moral principles and defining things as right and wrong based on what Scripture teaches, people will see you as intolerant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. And we just have to accept that that's just the way that the culture is trending. And it will require then that you and I have more courage and present it in a way that is loving and this non-kind of abrasive ways that sometimes Christians can come across in an attempt to communicate truth. Truth needs to be communicated in love. If you have, love without truth, it's sloppy agape. If you have truth without love, it's legalism, and there needs to be love with truth, truth with love. And so we are going to have more and more. It's odd to think about how more and more Christians will experience intolerance for our views based on Scripture in a world that increasingly touts tolerance as something that we should be about. So it's a very interesting division that is happening right now in our culture. Someone asked a question about Old Testament principles. It says, a lot of the Old Testament principles do not have to be practiced today. Why do we still have to follow the Ten Commandments? The Old Testament is basically divided into three types of laws: ceremonial, dietary, and moral. Now, if I had a strict Orthodox Jew sitting here and hearing me just say that about the Old Testament, they would disagree and they would say, no, all of it is moral. And I get that. But strictly speaking, some aspects of the Old Testament refer to diet, some to ceremony, and then there's this moral component. Now, when it comes to the dietary and ceremonial part, we are no longer under the legal obligation of those things. Because in the New Testament, we can read things like, well, for example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus talked about what goes into a man is not what makes a man unclean. And he talks about the heart. It's the heart issue that really makes a man unclean. What goes in a man is not what makes him unclean, because it passes through the body. And Mark even adds in Mark 7 verse 19, in saying this, Mark puts it in parentheses, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So even Jesus declares that we're no longer bound by the dietary portions of the Old Testament law. Pork and shrimp and you're free to eat. You may not be as healthy, so there's some debate about the dietary law from a health standpoint, but legally, strictly speaking, you're free to eat foods now. It's not, you're not restricted by the dietary aspects of the law, neither the ceremonial aspect. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, don't let anyone look down on you for your practice of religious feasts, festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. For all of these things," Colossians 2, 17, "all of these things are a shadow of what was to come. The reality is that they were fulfilled in Jesus." So dietary and ceremonial aspect of Old Testament law are no longer binding upon us. But the moral code is still binding. It's still binding. And thus, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, those are references to the moral code of God. Not stealing, not committing adultery, honoring the Lord, not coveting. Those are all moral aspects of God's commandments. And that has never been done away with. Salvation is now only entirely through Jesus, but the moral code of the law should still be honored, because the moral code represents the character and nature of God reflected through His commandments. And thus, when we obey the moral code, we are honoring God, the author of the moral code. Andy?
There's a question that I like. I don't have an answer to it, but it's a good question. I've thought about it before. It says, "Does the Bible say how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden?" And the quick answer to that is no, it doesn't. But I've wondered this before, maybe just wishfully thinking that they could have lived there for months or years. That would have been great. My guess is that it wasn't very long. Just based on what I know about men, you think about a man and a woman naked in a perfect place, you would assume that they would have had a son, Cain, but the Bible doesn't talk about Cain until chapter 4 after they're out of the Garden of Eden. So the idea is probably not that long, and that also gets just as a sense that it probably didn't take long for them to become discontent or to want something more than what they had. Satan didn't allow a lot of time to go before he tried to destroy the perfection that God had created. So there is no timetable in Scripture. We can only guess or assume how long they were in the Garden of Eden.
There's a lot of great questions in here. I'm just trying to scan, and let me tackle this one. This is a sincere question. Someone is asking, why is Cornerstone so overt in its support of Republican politicians? Now, as you know, when an election cycle comes around, I will from time to time recognize candidates who are with us. And by the way, in the last cycle, they all contacted me. I have never contacted and sought out any politician and said, "Hey, would you come? I want to put you before the congregation." They have always contacted me. And I will simply vet them on the basis of, do they represent a biblical worldview? Whenever someone is here as a candidate and I introduce them, I've never referred to their party affiliation, ever. Now, you can do your homework and figure it out, and obviously that's the question that's coming about. But it is whether a candidate has a biblical worldview. And by that, particularly when it comes to social issues. So I don't care what party they're with. But if they have a biblical worldview, and particularly on the social issues, when it comes to pro-life, pro-family, as God has defined family in the Bible, I will be glad if they're here to introduce them. If they don't represent a biblical world, I don't know where they particularly stand in their relationship with Christ, but as far as their views and how they will govern as a leader, do they represent a biblical worldview? Will they guide and govern based on the moral principles of God's Word? That's what I'm concerned about. That's what you should be concerned about when you vote for somebody. And so I'm not honestly concerned about their political party. I'm concerned about their biblical worldview or lack thereof. And if they don't have it, I'm not going to put somebody before you that you should consider because they would be inconsistent with the tenets of our faith. So that's why from time to time we will, and I've been a strong proponent of integrating your faith in every aspect of your life. You don't just, check out. I don't like it when I hear people say, this is what I believe personally, but I just don't want to impose my faith. Well, then you will never be of any consequence to the kingdom. Because Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There should be a contagious, noticeable integration of your faith in all aspects of your life. And not limited to, but including the political spectrum. So I could go on about that. So I'll just leave it at that. Then we've been getting a lot of questions. This is a little different slant of a question related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we get a lot of questions related to Catholicism because, as I've mentioned in the previous services, in just my discussions with people here over the years, I think probably a third of our congregation at least have Catholic backgrounds. And so this person is asking the question, was Mary, the mother of Jesus, sinless? If not, how was Jesus totally sinless, not just half sinless? And that's a good question. Okay, so first issue is the Roman Catholic Church teaches Immaculate Conception, the Immaculate Conception. Now, we don't believe that here, and because we believe it's not consistent with Scripture. Now, let me just define it for you, because early on, when I first got saved, I thought the Immaculate Conception simply referred to the virgin birth. And we do certainly believe in the virgin birth. That is to say that Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she became pregnant with the Lord Jesus. That is a belief of the virgin birth. But the Immaculate Conception, which is taught by the Roman Catholic Church, is actually the belief that Mary herself was without sin. She was without original sin, and therefore then she was a perfect, pure vessel for God to come upon her, that she would give birth to Jesus. But the Bible does not teach that she was without sin. In fact, in the what is commonly referred to as the Magnificat, when Mary arrives to the home of her relative Elizabeth, Mary bursts out into this proclamation that some say is a song. And she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So even Mary saw her need for a Savior. She did not have any illusions about her own life that she was without sin. She was moral, virtuous, loved God, highly esteemed, and chosen for a significant, unique, and very miraculous purpose. But she was not sinless. How then is Jesus not half sinful, since he inherits some DNA from his mother who was not without sin? The best way to understand this is this, that the sin nature that we all inherit is passed by the seed of our fathers. Adam was the first sinner. I mean, technically speaking, Lucifer, who rebelled, that's the first sin. But the first human sin was with Adam and Eve. And yes, Eve was deceived first, and Adam but the main responsibility fell upon Adam because he failed to give responsibility and loving leadership to his wife. So the scriptures referred to Adam as the first sinner. He's the first Adam, first sin. And that through the seed of man, the sin nature was passed down. Thus we all inherit a sin nature. But the reason that Jesus was without sin was because he did not receive the seed of man. He received the seed of God. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary. And so he did not inherit a sin nature from Mary, because the sin nature is passed through the seed, not through the egg. Okay? That's the difference there. Andy?
Yeah, there's a question about addictions. And it asks, does the Bible address addictions? And I don't think the word addictions is used in Scripture, at least not in the term that we think of. But the Bible does address some different things regarding what we should be addicted to, in the sense. And it says specifically in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So there's a sense of addictions in terms of what is your heart, your mind, your body addicted to? What is it seeking? What does it want? And Scripture just suggests that Christians should be filled with the Spirit, and that the Spirit inside of them should lead them to that should be their desire. Their heart should be filled with those things. the good things in our heart rather than what our body or our flesh craves or desires. Obviously, we are more than just physical beings, but our physical being, when in terms of alcohol and other things that we could be addicted to, there's a tolerance buildup that exists where we need more and more alcohol to produce the same effect, and then there's also withdrawal. So if the alcohol is not there, our body is craving that, and that's the danger for physically the addictions that are present, because our bodies can get build up tolerance and go through issues of withdrawal. But the scripture teaches that the addiction starts in the heart because we want something, and usually those addictions are fed because I know for guys, a lot of times they're hungry or they're angry or they're tired or they're lonely, and rather than deal with those primary emotions, we turn to other things to satisfy the flesh than rather than walk in the Spirit. But Scripture, Paul repeatedly talks about walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, as instead of being filled with things that could lead to addiction. So,
Let me try to tackle two real quickly. One asks, the Bible says that Abraham and Noah lived more than 300 years. How come people now only live to 80 or thereabouts? And the answer is that basically sin has taken its toll on the human race, and that since the flood, man's lifespan is not as long as pre-flood, and it is the extrapolated effect of sin on the human race. And so in Psalm 90, verse 10, it actually gives us a new kind of benchmark, if you will, for longevity. In Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So the difference there is basically sin nature has taken its toll, and now longevity is not as long. And the Bible declares that basically 70 to 80 is going to be the lifespan. And it's interesting because even with all our advancement in science and medicine, we can't seem to expand life beyond what eventually will take its toll. And then someone else asked a question about the difference. Please clarify the difference between the beast, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. In the book of Revelation, you have a reference to the dragon, and you have a reference to two beasts. And the one beast is the Antichrist, and the other beast is the false prophet. And the three of these are like the dynamic evil trio. You have Satan, you have the also known as the dragon, and you have the Antichrist, known as a beast, and the false prophet, known as a beast. The Satan was originally Lucifer, who was an angel of the highest order in heaven, expelled from heaven because he rebelled against God. And we see that what will appear on the world scene is one who will be possessed by Satan, one who will have the spirit and power of Satan, known as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be one who is a political, charismatic, religious leader, and he will emerge on the world scene to deceive the nations into a one-world government that he will run himself until he is overthrown by the return of Jesus. The false prophet works with the Antichrist in administrating the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the false prophet will require everyone, Revelation tells us, to worship the beast, meaning the Antichrist, and to take the mark of the beast. Otherwise, you won't be able to buy or sell. So, but both the false prophet and the Antichrist are working under the power of Satan. He's the one orchestrating all of this. But there are three different beings: Satan, known as the dragon; Antichrist, also known as the beast; and the false prophet, known as a second beast, who also emerges. So those are the basic differences there.
We have a question that came in asking about, I want to read the question. It says, in the verse, perfect love casts out all fear. Does this mean that if we are fearful or worried about our salvation or future, that we aren't truly saved? I'll read 1 John 4, the verse is 18. I'll read starting in 16. It says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I get this question a lot, specifically regarding our emotions, and people are worried that if I have the emotion of fear or anxiety, does that mean that I'm not trusting in God? I think there's about 100 verses specifically that tell us as believers, do not fear. Most of them are attached with the promise, "For I am with you." So if something's in Scripture 100 times telling us as humans to not be afraid, the assumption is that as humans in this fallen world that we live in, that we will have the emotion of fear. So I don't want anyone to worry that I don't want anybody to worry that if they worry that they're not truly saved. Fear is something in this context, it suggests a tormenting fear that we're not going to go to heaven and that we're going to live forever in hell and that we're not going to make it. And obviously, Christians should not have this deep down tormenting fear that God doesn't love us or that we're not saved. And so there should be a peace that comes from salvation in our hearts that suggests, I know God, He lives in me, I trust Him, and I'm going to live forever with Him someday. There should be that peace in every believer's heart. But that does not mean that 5 minutes later there could be doubt or there could be fear or there could be worry or there could be anxiety that comes into our hearts and our minds. And that's why we have to go to Scripture and be reminded, okay, I don't have to fear. God is with me. He's going to take care of me. I put my trust and my faith in Him. I don't put my trust and my faith in myself because I'm human, I'm imperfect, and I'm prone to wander and I'm prone to forget all the things that God has for me. So the emotion of fear is something that we're all going to experience, but this tormenting fear that God doesn't love me or He's not going to take care of me in the end is something that God doesn't want any of His children to experience or have on a regular basis.
All right. We only have time for a couple more. But this person asks, if our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, what are we judged on when we die? And the Bible does talk about that in Christ our sins are forgiven and that our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So what are we judged by? John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So Jesus tells us that by faith in Him, we will not then stand to be judged because that price has been paid for us on the cross. We are judged at the moment of salvation when we receive Christ, and then God's grace is appropriated unto us, and we are forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed. So what happens then when we die and we stand before the Lord? What kind of judgment will we face? Well, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus also speaking says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So judgment for believers is basically judgment on the basis of what we have done that God intends to reward us for. It's not going to be, we pass from death to life when you get saved. You're not going to stand before the Lord and have to like give another separate account for your sins, because by faith that's already been appropriated for you by what Jesus did on the cross. But when we get into His presence, however, there will be a judgment, if you will, but I don't know if that's an appropriate term. There will be an examination of our lives in regards to what we've done and our faithfulness and our service unto the Lord. That will be rewarded. The Bible just says that we will be rewarded for that. Now, having said that, I personally believe when you look at the totality of Scripture, can you imagine, like, you know, and you've heard this said about how people, if you do this and do that and God will reward you and you get an extra jewel in your crown. And can you imagine the monstrosity of some crowns that people are going to be wearing in heaven? And because there's no flesh, there's no pride, there's no arrogance, I just have a hard time envisioning certain people walking around with just all of these jewels on their crown, and they can hardly move their head because it's so heavy. And somebody else has just like one of those Happy Meal crowns. And you're just like, oh, wow, look at your crown. You know, whoa, you did a lot, didn't you? And I only got this. So in Revelation, it talks about how the saints, there's this scene that John sees of the saints casting their crowns before the Lord. So I personally believe when you look at what Scripture says, that we get rewarded, that there are crowns that are distributed, that there might be extra jewels in the crowns for your good service, but that as soon as you get it, off it goes, And you will feel, and it's not a bad motivation. It is just this sense of just awe in the presence of the Lord that none of us is worthy to be wearing any crowns in his presence. And so the saints will be casting their crowns. As soon as you get it, it's going to be off in at the feet of Jesus anyway, because we're all going to be so moved to just humble adoration that no one's going to be walking around like wearing these huge crowns. But that's really the judgment. It's an examination of our lives and rewarded according to what we have done. That's separate from a salvation issue. That judgment is paid for us by faith in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. You want to take one more? Maybe I'll take one more.
Okay. I've got a quick one. Someone just asked, is repentance required for salvation? And the answer is yes. It's interesting that John the Baptist preaches repentance. He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's in Matthew chapter 3. And then in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that was something that Jesus preached. And then again, you have at the end of Luke, he talks about Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so repentance was something that Jesus definitely discussed and taught, and it is biblical, a turning away of our sins. You're walking one direction. Repentance simply means that you turn and you walk the opposite direction. And for most people, that is, I'm following myself and the world, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's a good definition of what that means.
And on the heels of that, someone asked, if I have close friends and family that are not Christians, will I ever see them again in the afterlife? And tragically, no. You only get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that you communicate to your family and friends about Jesus and do your part in spreading the good news of Christ so that as many people as possible can come into a personal relationship with Jesus. Along those lines, let me just give quick one-sentence answers to as many as I can here, and then we'll have to close in prayer. But somebody said, please explain the Great Commission and why it seems that most of us have made it the Great Omission. And I understand what somebody's saying there. The Great Commission is the mandate that we have, and it's an honorable mandate to go and spread the good news of Jesus wherever we go. And people are perhaps more silent than we should be in spreading the good news of Jesus, and that's why this person refers to it kind of sarcastically as a great omission. But we need to be sharing Jesus with everyone and anyone that we can, as the Lord would arrange those kind of divine appointments. I think we need to wait on the Lord and pray and see how he opens doors rather than just rushing in into conversations that may not already be seasoned and prepared by the Lord. Understanding that the Jews are the chosen people, why must we defend modern-day Israel? Because it doesn't really matter where the Jews stand in their as a nation in their relationship to God. They are accountable. When I say it doesn't matter, it matters. But in terms of our involvement in support of modern-day Israel, the relationship of the nation of Israel to God is between God and them, and God is still stirring the hearts of the Jews and still bringing many Jews into faith with Jesus Christ. That does not absolve us of the responsibility that God said to Abraham, he who blesses Israel will be blessed, and he who curses Israel will be cursed. And God says, he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. And so we still have a responsibility to love and support and pray for the nation of Israel, even though as a nation they are in many ways religious. But the deeper relationship, it's kind of in practice only in some regards. Someone then asked, I'll close with this one, should we worship on Saturday or Sunday? I suppose the person is asking because Saturday is still technically the Sabbath, and Seventh-day Adventists worship on Saturday, on the seventh day. Why do we worship on Sundays? We have services on Saturday nights and Sundays. So for the Seventh-day Adventists and the Catholics, come Saturday night, because then you'll feel like that's more in tune with what you're used to. And Sunday mornings, but listen, the reality is it is not a day. The reason we primarily worship on Sundays as Protestants is because ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which occurred on a Sunday, you can see through the book of Acts that they regularly then continued to meet on Sundays in worship of our risen Lord. And so that doesn't negate the Sabbath as a day, but it really is not a day. Again, back to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it's not about a day, a new moon celebration, or a feast. It is all about Jesus. And so whether you want to worship on Saturday or Sunday, it doesn't really matter, but just don't make online church your church. Be in fellowship with the body of Christ. Thanks for all your questions. It's always interesting to hear what people are wondering about, and we hope that we've tried to answer as many as possible. All four services, we've answered different questions, and so if you're interested, you can pick up CDs and listen to all the questions that were asked and answered in all the four services. But let's pray for today so you can be on your way. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you, Father, for your word to guide us in all ways. And Father, we just pray once again that you'd go before us to guide us in this new year. We thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless y'all.